Let's pray together. Father, we want to confess that our hearts are indeed dark to your word without the work of your Spirit, that our minds are indeed futile in our thinking without the work of your Spirit, that our very wills are by nature disobedient without the work of your Spirit within us. So please, Lord, work tonight. As we look at your word, speak to us as you promised by your Spirit. Would we hear your voice, the voice of the living God, teaching us of Jesus? And as you teach us, would you move our hearts in love and our wills in obedience, that we might bring glory to his name? For we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, I don't think there's much danger of you becoming a Muslim. I suspect that you won't suddenly see the light and turn to Zen Buddhism. And it's pretty rare for committed Christians, which I expect most of us here tonight are, it's pretty rare for committed Christians to totally bin God and turn to atheism. Violent losses of faith are thankfully few and far between, because Satan doesn't deal in drama. It's just all too obvious. The primary weapons in his armory, as he's trying to draw us away from Christ, are things like persecution, or the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things that enter in and choke the living and active word of God in our lives. So Satan isn't going to smash your faith with the sledgehammer of apostasy. That means binning Jesus totally. No, he's much more likely to erode it with the necessity for your children to have swimming lessons on a Sunday. No, he's unlikely to turn you from Christ completely. But he'll so fill your vision with other things that the Lord Jesus just gets slowly obscured. He's not going to sink the ship of your faith with a torpedo. No, he'll quietly untie you from the anchor of the Lord Jesus, so that you find that you've drifted out into the sea of conformity and you're just living for the world like everyone else. And this is why Hebrews is such a great book for us, because it's a book about Christians that starts so well, who would have been happily at the Partnership Summer School every year, but then are in danger of drifting away from Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Let's look at how these guys started their walk with the Lord Jesus. Because if someone wrote this about us, we'd be so chuffed. We'd be overjoyed. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 32. As the writer describes the Hebrew Christians, he says this: "Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." See, these were people who really knew Jesus. More than that, who wanted to live for him, whatever the cost. Who stood shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters who were being persecuted for their faith. These were people who even rejoiced when the authorities took their houses off them because they were in this new Jesus cult. They said, yeah, you can have my house, that's great, because I've got a home in heaven. I've got treasures that are never going to perish, spoil or fade. Take whatever I've got. That's what these Hebrew Christians used to be like. But now, we'll turn back to chapter 2 and verse 1. Look what the writer says to them in chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Oh, they're in danger of packing the Christian life in. Not because they don't believe in God anymore, but because they're looking for the quiet life. They're tired of standing out. They just want to fit in. So they've just started to drift. And the terrifying thing is that they're actually rejecting the living God without even realizing it. And Hebrews is an answer to that spiritual drift. Let's try and get a little bit of an overview on where this book goes. David helpfully reminded us with Psalms this morning, it's good to look at the beginning and the end of a book. We're looking at verses 1 to 4 tonight of Hebrews, where we're going to see Jesus is the final word from God. But turn on to Hebrews 13, and we'll see how Hebrews ends. Hebrews 13 is a chapter, interestingly, we're not going to be looking at it this week, but it's a chapter where one of the main things you're urged to do is listen to those who teach you the word of God. But look down to verse 22, as the writer describes what he's written. He says in Hebrews 13:22, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter." Literally, "I have written to you only briefly." He describes it as an exhortation, an encouragement, in other words. But it's not an encouragement like the sort of soft sympathy that our society peddles to people who are struggling. You know the sort of thing we do it all the time, don't we? Someone's struggling, there, you'll be okay. It must be so hard for you, but just continue to feel sorry for yourself and shortly you'll feel a lot better. No, this is an exhortation. It's encouragement based on the very character of God. An encouragement rooted in the finished work of Christ. It's actually an encouragement designed to yank our heads out of our navel and to fix them on the Lord Jesus. An encouragement that doesn't say, there, really, you're okay. An encouragement that says, no, you're in a dangerous position, but look at how wonderful Jesus is. So it's an encouragement that contains strong warnings, clear instructions. It's encouragement Jesus style, and therefore it works. Now, a few things about the book historically. We don't know who wrote it. The writer is never identified. We don't really know who it was written to. The title Hebrews was given a few hundred years after the original letter was written. We guess that it's to Jews, hence the title Hebrews, because it's filled with these ideas from the Old Testament. It's hard to know even when it was written. We think it was probably written before AD 70. Because in AD 70, the Romans, as you know, rocked up, laid siege to Jerusalem, and smashed the temple. And after AD 70, the Jewish sacrificial system, it ceased to exist by and large. So it's unlikely that Hebrews, with all its talk of the sacrificial system, was written after AD 70. So probably to Jewish Christians before AD 70. In terms of structure, you'll find as many structures of Hebrews as you read commentaries about it. And it might be quite helpful to think of it as a chain. You know, a chain has links, and when you get to the end of one link of a chain, you've already reached the beginning of the next link. And Hebrews works a little bit like that. In terms of section, you move from one to another to another. And as you get to the end of one section, you discover the writer's already introduced the themes that he's going to be speaking about in the next section. But what we do know about this is that it's God's word for us today. So today, if you hear the voice of the living God, do not harden your heart into the drift, into conformity, but listen to the God who's spoken. And he's spoken fully and finally through Jesus, his son. And it's the first heading in that booklet. Jesus reveals fully. Jesus reveals fully. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God speaks. It's what marks them out from the false gods of the world. They just don't speak. But God speaks. It's why we can know him. He has spoken. In the past refers to the Old Testament, the history of God's people up to Jesus. God was always speaking. Law to Moses. Prophecy to the likes of Samuel. Wisdom to Solomon. Psalms were singing in the morning. Songs to David. In many times and in various ways to different people. Words that reached out in relationship to rebellious people. Words that sought to bring his loving rule to those who rejected him. Words that offered life to people who actually only deserved death. Gracious words from the God who speaks. But they were really only a shadow that pointed to the reality that was to come. Look at verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. These last days. That, of course, you know, is the primary period of history you live in. We don't primarily live in the 21st century, or the 2010s, or the 4th of July. The most important thing you need to know is that today is one of the last days. The days between the first coming of the Son of God and his return to judge the world. We are in the last days when God has spoken by the Son, by Jesus. It's not that what God said in the Old Testament was in some ways less true or less worthy or less right. No, it's the Old Testament he spoke promise, and Jesus is the fulfillment. It's a bit like those paint for numbers, you know, those paint by numbers things. Occasionally you get them from an aged aunt at Christmas time. It's really disappointing because you wanted her to give you money towards the Nintendo Wii, but she gets you those little paint for numbers things. And you've got the outline of the picture, but you've got to colour it in. Well, the Old Testament was the outline onto which are painted the rich colours of the life and work of Jesus Christ. It's what we call progressive revelation. And it's why we are so privileged. It was so privileged to be sitting here with a Bible in your hands. Do you know that? You know that you're so privileged to have a copy of the New Testament? Because I think the prophet Isaiah would have walked across broken glass just to get a copy of the Bible you've got in your hands tonight. I think Jeremiah would have eaten his own scroll just to be able to have a quick brief flick through the second half of your Bible. But because they looked forward in outline to Jesus, we look back in detail. Because God's dealings from Adam to Malachi, they're not his last word on how we could know him. No, Jesus is his last word. And when we see what sort of word Jesus is, you won't want any more. Look at verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. See, when Jesus enters our world, he reveals God supremely and accurately. So when we see Jesus, we're not seeing someone just acting like God. We're not seeing someone who has some of God's character traits. No, because he is the Son, we see God's glory in the face of Christ. He reveals God's character perfectly. You can't have more perfect than an exact representation, can you? God's got no hidden life behind the closed door of heaven. He reveals who he is, and who he is Jesus. So in Jesus, we're not just receiving information about God, we're receiving God himself. And let me put it to you like this. God doesn't do Facebook. You know on Facebook how people basically put up the information they want others to see. Now, that's what happens, isn't it? You portray a version of yourself that you're happy to be made public. So in the fantasy world of Facebook, where we're all the center of our own little created version of reality, you might get a feeling that I'm not a Facebook fan, we get far from an exact representation of people's beings. And we're very thankful about that. It'd be awful, wouldn't it? If we had no control, went up on Facebook, but everything went up. But what God puts on the wall of his wall, is this. His life and work of his Son Jesus. And it's perfect. It's exactly who he is. It's exactly what he's like. There are no surprises with God. Jesus is who he is. So if you want to know the living God, if you want to know the beauty of his character, if you want to know the awesome nature of his attributes, then you need to come to Jesus. If you're not a Christian here this evening, and it's fantastic that you're here, then the starting place is always Jesus. And for the majority of us who are Christians, perhaps some of us have been Christians for some time, many years, maybe even many decades, Jesus is not just the starting place, he's the finishing place. So often, doesn't it, it can be our heart aches to know God more, but we don't look to Jesus. We can say, Lord, I'm just struggling. I'm spiritually dry. I need something new in my life. I want to know you more. I want to fix emotionally. Oh. But we leave our Bibles as a gathering dust on the bedside table. I say, I want to love you more, God. But when we get together with people, we talk about holidays and happy families, but not the one who died for us. And God screams at us in our apathy, look to Jesus, verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You want to know me, says God? I've said it all in my son. You want to love me? Come to my son. And we can come with confidence. Confidence we can know God really. We live in a world, don't we, that says we can't be certain of anything. Postmodernism, that crazy idea, says that truth is relative. And God says, no, truth about me is absolute. It is Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just fully reveal God. He rules his creation as well, fully. So here's our second heading. Jesus rules fully. Jesus rules fully. Look at verse 2 with me. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So the last days are the days when God calls all people everywhere to turn and bow the knee to his rightful heir, his Son, the one through whom all things were created. That's all things. There's nothing left out of all things, isn't it? It's one of the features of the word all. You can't have more than all. See, there's no one not in all people. There's no country that's not part of all nations. There's no possession that's not in all things. And Jesus is the one who has the right to rule all things. They're his because he made them. And more in verse 3, we read that he sustains them by his powerful word. So the same word that he spoke when he created the world, let there be light, and there was light. And now he calls the sun to shine and the snow to fall. He calls the stars to glisten and the rivers to flow. He holds the atoms of the universe together by the power of his word. So it's why it's madness to let anyone or anything else sit on the throne of your life. As though we can control the circumstances of our life day to day. I think the snow this winter showed us that perfectly. I don't know about you, but it was extraordinary. I found that Jesus sends just a few inches in most places across the country, and the whole country grinds to a halt. Man, so powerful, so capable, so ingenious, so autonomous, so able to do without the irrelevancies of a sovereign God, mankind in chaos because of just a little bit of frozen water sent by Jesus. And it's not just the weather, is it? We can't control the character of our children. We can't control the price of our shares. We can't even control our own behavior. We can't control the way we feel. You ever thought about that? You tell me how you're going to feel at 3:30 tomorrow afternoon. You tell me? You can't even decide how you're going to feel at 3:30 tomorrow afternoon. Yet we live as though often we're the heir of all things, as though we sustain them, as though we're the vital center of our universe and we're the only person who can keep it going. Well, you show me the universe you've made and I'll show you the world that you rule. See, if you're sitting here tonight as someone who isn't a Christian and firmly occupying the throne of your own life, the message of the Bible is get off. Get off. Because you're in a very dangerous position. You're committing high treason against the Son. He is the one, according to verse 3, who sits in the place of the highest honor in the universe at the right hand of God himself. I think we're looking at Psalm 2 with David in the morning, but Psalm 2 says this in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And don't mess with Jesus, the heir of all things. And for those of us who say, Jesus is my king, well, there's a huge encouragement and a warning for us here, isn't there? The warning must be, how would we dare live for anything else other than him? Why is it that we can start each day, and probably we should start each day by saying, look, Jesus, I know you're heir of all things. Rule my family. Rule my home. Rule my work. I mean, you already do. Rule my workplace. Rule my university course. Rule my marriage. Rule the classroom I'm walking into. Rule my mind and rule my heart and rule my will. Jesus, rule, because you're the heir of all things. And there is such encouragement here. Because if this son is your king, then you know that there is nothing, there is no one who is higher. He controls the circumstances of your life. From his throne, there is not a moment of our existence over which he is not totally sovereign. I guess the Hebrew Christians, and we're going to see this in terms of their suffering for following Jesus, they were thinking maybe, hey, I think it's sensible if we align ourselves with another ruler other than Jesus, because following Jesus, it just seems to get us put on the losing side. We end up being persecuted. And right at the beginning, the writer says, no, he's in charge. I think we need to know that increasingly in a country where Christianity seems to be marginalized. It used to be, didn't it? 50, 60 years ago, being a Christian's normal. But now, even calling yourself a Christian, you're increasingly marginalized. In the workplace, you're under huge pressure. At university, you're made to feel that you're bonkers, both by the university authorities and your fellow students. We need to know that Jesus is on the throne. Our king is the king. We may not understand what he's doing all the time. We may not always like what he's doing all the time, but he is the king. And more than that, he's a king that we can trust because of what he's done for us. You see, Jesus reveals fully, Jesus rules fully, and lastly, Jesus rescues fully. Look at the second half of verse 3 with me. After he had provided purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, when we go on holiday to Wales, I often like spending a morning cutting up firewood. It's sort of the manly thing to do. If you read the book Shane, you know, you bond as men when you're cutting firewood. And the problem is, by the end, my aging body is usually aching rather. But there is a fantastic feeling when you've gone from all those logs to the chopped up wood to go in the fire. And you go in and you're aching all over and you sit down and you have a cup of tea and you think it's done. It's finished. All the wood's done. Well, Jesus has finished providing purification for sins at the cross. It's done. And just like me coming in and sitting down after cutting my firewood in the comfy armchair, Jesus is sitting down. You see, when he died, it wasn't that there was nothing more for him to give. It was there's nothing more for us to be cleansed from. You'll have heard people say, haven't you? It wasn't that Jesus cried out on the cross, oh, I'm finished. It was that he cried out, it is finished. So if Jesus has provided purification, we don't have to. Once you're pure, you're pure. There are no more sacrifices to be made, no more sin that has to be dealt with, no more stain to cleanse, no more price to pay, no more punishment to take, no more guilt to deal with, no more forgiveness to seek. He has done it all. So he sat down. In purification terms, he's put his feet up. He's taking it easy. If he was a lad from Lancashire, he'd say, the job's a good one. He's sitting. Because you can't clean something that's clean. You can't purify something that's pure. You can't get the stain out of something that's spotless. It's not just that there's no need, it's impossible. And if Jesus is the one you are trusting in, you are clean. You are pure. You are spotless. It could be you've come to Ashburnham this time and you're looking forward to hearing the Bible talk, but you've come feeling dirty. Perhaps it's just that sin has got a bit of a stronger hold in your life. Perhaps there is a sin, and you're feeling dirty. Well, Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews said, has provided purification for sins, has provided, past tense, finished. You can't be more pure than pure. We're so often, we're so quick to want to help Jesus out, aren't we? We're like a small child who wants to do our bit when it comes to dealing with sin. When I was about two, my father was painting the sitting room of my parents' house in Wales. We're not very imaginative Mary and Jones men, so when we paint, we tend to choose the colour scheme of white. If we're feeling a little bit sort of risky and living on the edge, we go for magnolia, and then we paint it back to white. But anyway, he'd finished the job, and it was stunning, beautiful, white, clean, pure, and I decided to help. And I went into his workshop, which happened to be in the house, and I manfully struggled out with the only can I could find open and the paintbrush in it. And I started slopping it on all over the walls. The only problem was that I carefully selected a can of creosote. Dark, brown, smelly, and best used on garden fences. Well, that can be what we do to the purity that Jesus has won on the cross. He has purified us. And we want to go back over it with the creosote of our efforts. So we splash it all over with our refusal to accept that actually we are so sinful, there is nothing that we could contribute to our cleansing. And our refusal to accept that Jesus is so wonderful that there is nothing that we need to contribute to our cleansing. And the writer of the Hebrews is going to tell us time after time after time in this book, just don't look anywhere else for rescue. Don't look to the more socially acceptable rescue of religion. I think for his readers, that's the socially acceptable religion of Judaism. Because in the Roman Empire, Judaism was okay. The Romans were happy with it. It meant you didn't get it in the neck if you just did a bit of Jewish. Now, that's not going to be our danger, is it? I was trying to think, what's our danger? Maybe it's the more likely to be the drift into acceptable liberalism. That's the prevailing nature of our culture, isn't it? We just need to accept everyone as being okay. You can believe what you want. We just got to expect everyone else. Accept them for being okay. How does that manifest itself in the Christian life? I guess it's that temptation to take the sting out of sin. We just don't want to talk about that, do we? It gets in people's personal face space. It's offensive. So what we do is we trivialize sin and how offensive people's lives are to God. We wouldn't imagine telling any of our friends or family that they're helpless before God or they're hellbound. But we can water the gospel down to, well, you're quite nice, you've done a few naughty things, but God loves you, and would you like to go on the church cleaning rota so you can deal with your sin? Maybe it's the drift to liberalism. Or perhaps it could be the drift to legalism for us of evangelicals. So rather than rejoicing that Jesus has purified us, where we start to judge our status with God, not on the basis of the perfect purity Christ has provided at the cross. We judge our status on the number of meetings we've been to, or the number of chapters of the Bible we've read, or the amount of money we've given. All of things which are brilliant, but all that have nothing to do with your purity before God. Because Jesus has rescued fully. And he's the only place to look for rescue because of the last verse we're looking at this evening. Look at verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now you might be thinking, angels, what's that got to do with anything? It's a bit out of left field, isn't it, the angel thing? But I think this verse is the hook into the rest of Hebrews because of the word that's repeated twice in this verse. This is a non-rhetorical question. What is the word repeated twice in that verse? Superior. Thank you very much indeed. It's a little word that comes 13 times in 13 chapters in Hebrews. It means better or greater. Jesus is better than the angels. They circle the throne room of heaven. He sits down in it. It's home. This is my place. But the better doesn't stop there in Hebrews. Over the coming nights, we're going to see Jesus is better than the best leader of the Old Testament, Moses. Because Jesus is the head of God's people. He's just a member of God's people. Jesus is better than the best priest. Because he lives forever. Not like those Old Testament priests whose ministry finished when they died. Jesus brings a better covenant, a better relationship with God, because he deals once and for all with the major problem we've got, our own hearts. Jesus is a better sacrifice, because when he died, that was it. Not like all those animals in the Old Testament that had to be done again and 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 again. Jesus is better because he is the one who fulfills every promise God has made. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Are you looking for a deeper knowledge of God, a deeper relationship with him? Well, don't look to your own ideas. No, Jesus is better because he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Come to him. Come to him in his word. Are you living as though you're king of your own life, trying to rule it yourself? Well, Jesus is better. He's the heir of all things, the one who rules the universe he's made. I'll submit to him in everything you do. Are you looking for security in your relationship with God? Are you in danger of basing your assurance on your performance? Jesus is better. He has provided purification for all your sins. Trust him. Are you looking for anyone or anything else to live for just so you can experience the quiet life and fit in? Jesus is better. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might be those who seize his word and read it, and therefore wonderfully come to know him better. We might be those who submit to his rule in the world, and therefore order our lives better. And we might be those who rejoice in his full and final rescue at the cross and therefore know his love better. Guard us from drift, Lord, for his name's sake. Amen.